Lord's Day 18.
How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, grace, majesty, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in his human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Beloved, our Lord's Supper form contains these wonderful lines. I quote, this is just before we partake of the bread and the wine. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. And if, as we believe, our form is correct, that all the articles of the Christian faith lead us up to heaven, where Christ sits at God's right hand, then we can say that the truth of our Lord's ascension most certainly and particularly leads us up. Physically, he went up, and spiritually, we should go up, lifting up our hearts as we consider him. Because the Lord Jesus, by his ascension, has already brought us up to heaven, because we're united to him, and he will bring us up on the last day. This means, therefore, that as we preach on and hear about Christ's ascension, this should be particularly spiritually uplifting for us, and particularly spiritually uplifting today, because for the first time in my reckoning anyway, we have two sermons on Christ's ascension, so we should be especially lifted up where all the articles of the Christian faith, and not only, though especially, Christ's ascension leads us. And so today we're going to consider the Heidelberg's exposition of the Apostle Creed, particularly the bit about our Savior's humiliation and exaltation, and we turn to this clause, he ascended into heaven. Our Lord's ascension into heaven, then, part one, first, the meaning, and second, the lessons. The meaning and the lessons of our Savior's ascension into heaven. And first, we need to look at what happened on that great day near Bethany, beyond the Mount of Olives. Very simply, our Lord ascended or went up into heaven bodily. In his soul, he went up to heaven immediately upon his death. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his words to the penitent thief, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the penitent thief couldn't have been with Christ in paradise unless Christ was in paradise that very selfsame day, which he was able to do and did in his soul. And then, on the day of the Ascension, in Acts 1, Christ goes up to glory in his body, which is reunited to his soul. We ought also observe that our Lord ascended up into heaven visibly. These are the basic elements of the truth of Christ's ascension. This follows upon the previous point. If our Lord went up to heaven bodily, and if bodies are visible, as they are, then he ascended visibly. And not only was our Lord Jesus in his ascension visible, that is, able to be seen, but he actually was seen. Because people were there, and they were looking on, gazing, staring, as he went up. In connection with those first two statements, that our Lord's ascension is a bodily and visible ascension, we need to stress also that the ascension involves local movement of our Lord in his human nature. And local simply means from one location or place to another. One moment they were talking to him, and he was standing as really and truly as you or I might stand in any particular place, and then the next moment he's going up into heaven, further and further into the sky, and therefore becoming smaller and smaller to the disciples, until finally he entered a cloud and they saw him no more. Now it's worthwhile to note that Christ's movement from earth to the cloud took a certain amount of time. Before this, during the 40 days after his resurrection, Christ would disappear in a moment. He'd be with a group of believers, and then, in an instant, he would disappear. This was the procedure. This would happen, then Christ would reappear to other believers in different places. And the saints gathered that when Christ disappeared, he would reappear somewhere else. But with the ascension, it is different. This time they see him moving away, moving upwards over a period of time, and they know that he will not return bodily to them again. This time he has left so as not to return in a day or a week or 3 days' time, as it happened in the past. He will return, of course, at the end of the world, but that, as we know, is nearly 2,000 years now. Now, this visible, bodily movement of our Lord from earth to the cloud was seen by the 11 disciples. Judas has already gone to his place, hell, Matthias has not yet been appointed as his replacement. These 11 disciples are the only human beings to have witnessed our Lord's ascension. The only two human beings. We're not now counting the two angels who were present as the Lord went up. This too is somewhat different from the other post-resurrection appearances of Christ. In the dozen or so post-resurrection appearances of our Lord that are recorded in the Bible, he was seen by various believers, including the 11 disciples, but also others, but not unbelievers. The Lord was seen sometimes in ones, or sometimes by twos, on other occasions 7, or 10, or 11, and even above or more than 500 at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. But at our Lord's ascension, which by definition can of course only happen once, and therefore can only be seen once, it was observed only by the 11 disciples, not by any other believers. Other believers saw Christ after his resurrection, never mind by unbelievers. Thereby, it is as if our Lord is saying to his disciples, "You alone have seen me ascend, because you alone are my official witnesses right from the start in the spread of the gospel and in the establishment of the New Testament church." And this is the context too, by the way, in Acts 1. Jesus says to the 11 disciples, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. This is for you. You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you," Pentecost, "and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And then Jesus ascended. You will be witnesses, you 11, especially as the apostles, you will be witnesses. And then he went up, they being the only ones who saw his ascension. After this, and in the same chapter even, in Acts chapter 1, Matthias is added to the 11, so that they are restored to the full complement, 12, the number of the church. And then a few years later, God called Paul to be an apostle, especially the apostle to the Gentiles. And what we've been saying about Christ's bodily resurrection is what's taught in verses 9 through 11 of Acts 1. And when Jesus had spoken these things, your function now as apostles to go out and spread the word, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. That's why I say angels, two men in white apparel. Which also said, this is their message, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It's important to note that our Lord's Day 18, when it says, explaining the meaning of the ascension, that Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, that this is not implying that the disciples saw Christ actually get in the door, so to speak, at the end of his
ascension.
Instead, the disciples only saw the first part, the lower end of the ascension of the Lord. The bit from the earth to the cloud. They did not see the last part or the upper end of the ascension. See, the ascension of Christ goes from the earth to the third heavens. Sky being the first heavens, outer space the second, and the third heavens being the place where the Lord dwells with the glorified saints and the angels. And here we could say, by drawing, I trust, a helpful comparison, what was the case with the resurrection? See, the disciples didn't actually see the resurrection. They weren't there in the moment when the Lord, as to his body, came back to life, glorified life. What they saw was the result of the resurrection. The first bit, the resurrection itself, they didn't see. They saw the result of it. But with our Lord's ascension, they saw the first bit of it, his going up from earth to the cloud, but they did not see the second part, his actual arrival in heaven. And now we need to explain the significance of this cloud. This cloud isn't an accidental feature. It wasn't there just by chance, so to speak. It's not that there just happened to be a cloud on our Lord's trajectory and he moved up through it. It's not just that there happened to be a cloud there so that all the disciples would cease to see Jesus at the last moment, so that it wasn't the case that the disciple with the best eyesight would have the longest and last look at Jesus before he is swallowed up, with the distance being so great. The cloud, according to verse 9, is said to have received him out of their sight. And this Greek word, in this context, gives us the idea that the cloud took Jesus up in order to raise him higher and to bear him up to another realm. That is, the cloud took him up and then carried him away. In effect, you could say that the cloud was the means of conveyance, bringing the Lord Jesus from the sky, where he was last seen, to paradise. And then we may say, thinking of the next stage in our Lord's ascension, that respectfully, there was a huge difference in the fanfare or celebration between the lower and upper ends of our Lord's ascension. At the lower end, we have on earth 11 stunned, mesmerized disciples with craning necks looking up and up and up, and even when Jesus departs into the cloud, they're still looking up. They're amazed, but this is a relatively quiet event on earth. No trumpets, no great hullabaloo or noise. Up he goes, and they're watching. But at the upper end of the ascension, in heaven, it's very different. And Revelation chapter 5 speaks of this. It's a very noisy event, with an ordered sort of noise, a celebratory noise, because we read there of the ascension of Christ, in a vision, undoubtedly, but conveying the essential truth. They read there of songs and praises and voices and blessings of God. And the latter part of Psalm 24 which we're going to sing at the end of this service, and Lord willing at the end of the evening service, speaks of a great celebration in heaven as the gates of paradise open wide to receive the Lord of glory. And it's as if all of heaven is asking, who is this one who's coming up into heaven for this greatest welcome that has ever been seen in the history of heaven? And the answer is, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. Open up ye gates, and he is entering in. And Revelation 5 verse 13 has the worship of triumph and praise, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. He has ascended up as our King into glory. A lot more fanfare at one end of the ascension than at the other end. The people on the upper end, they understand more clearly what this means. They've been waiting for this, and the apostles, still a little bit confused, stunned, and just a few moments before the ascension of Christ, they're still troubled and haven't quite got it, and they're asking, verse 6, is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, O Lord? No, that's not it. He explains about Pentecost and their role as witnesses one more time, and then he goes up, and there they are with craned necks and open mouths, and the angel has to explain. Now don't spend the rest of the day looking up. Go into Jerusalem. The next step is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We can also contrast the upper end and the lower end of the ascension in terms of the number assembled there. On earth, we have just 11 men, disciples from Galilee, and two angels sent as messengers to bring the message what this means. In heaven, according to that presentation in Acts 5, in Revelation 5 that I've alluded to before, we have all the glorified and redeemed saints from Abel through to David and old Simeon, all the believers in the world's first 4,000 years, along with a vast company of angels, over 100 million, as we saw on Wednesday night, 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. 11 plus 2 on earth, and hundreds of millions in heaven, angels and men. And this was, and I take it also to be, is the greatest celebration that heaven has ever known. This is a greater celebration than even the joy of the angels in God's work of creation, when the sons of God shouted out of gladness when God completed his work on the first week. Because now, it's not only the angels who are rejoicing, but it's the glorified Old Testament saints too, and they are rejoicing at a greater object, because redemption is a worthier work of God than creation. And now too, Christ is present, the incarnate and glorified Son of God, who has died for all the sins of God's elect. He's risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, in order to rule over the entire universe as the personal head of both the angels and the men in glory. In this glorious heavenly celebration at the ascension will only be surpassed at our Lord's second coming to raise the dead, to judge the world, and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth, because then all the church will be glorified, and glorified not only in soul, but also in body, and then all of glorified humanity and all of the holy angels for the first time ever will be together. And Jesus Christ will have put down all his enemies, including his last enemy, death, and he alone shall be exalted. Heaven and earth will be renewed, and the glory of God will be all in all. And it's for this day that the entire creation and the church and the unfallen angels have been longing for thousands of years. Let's draw some simple lessons from our Lord's ascension. The first one needs to be said, especially in the 21st century, that Christ's ascension teaches and assures us that there are other worlds than our own. And I say it especially in the 21st century because the ungodly, secular, humanistic world does not believe this. This is the world not of science, but of scientism, in which, in a positivistic way, that which cannot be sensed with the five senses of man and all his equipment doesn't exist. This worldview is naturalistic, materialistic, and atheistic. Don't panic. I'll explain each of those words in turn. Naturalistic comes from the word natural, simply as opposed to that which is supernatural. In this worldview, only natural processes can be admitted. Anything beyond them is ruled out of hand. This is a materialistic worldview, and materialistics obviously comes from the word material. Just matter. The world consists only in physical stuff, and therefore there can be no spirits of men, there can be no spiritual creatures like angels, and there can be no heavenly realm. In this atheistic worldview, of course, the existence of the Creator God who governs, redeems, and judges is out of hand, dismissed. According to the ungodly, secular, humanistic worldview, this world is all that there is. There is nothing beyond it. We live in a closed system. No God outside to interact, lead, or guide any part of it whatsoever. But the ascension of Christ says far different. Now, in other words, for the secular humanistic worldview, if other worlds are to be permitted within their framework, it must be other naturalistic and materialistic worlds. It must be alien life forms on other planets. That's the only way in which there can be other worlds. And these alien life forms on other planets would have to arise within their worldview through evolutionary processes, not God the Creator. This teaches us something about fallen, unbelieving, wicked, idolatrous man, that he is an inveterate substitutor. Substitutor meaning that he puts something else in the place of, first of all, God. In the place of God, we get rid of him and we put something else there, whether it's a physical idol, whether it's oneself, whether it's money, or whether it's a totalitarian state that acts as if it's God, tells us what we must think, and takes care of us from cradle to grave, the functioning God of many people, or whatever. And instead of God creating, we substitute evolutionism. Instead of God governing the world, we substitute, say the ungodly, naturalistic processes, chance, and luck. And instead of the only hope of the human race being regeneration, the life of God wrought in the soul of man by the work of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, man's improvement comes down to education. We can make a good society just by teaching people more and giving more power to the state to teach us what we should think and how we should behave. And through science, we can manipulate the evolutionary processes to make better men and women. Substitution. Now, the bit I'm getting to here is that instead of the heavenly realm, where we have angels and glorified men, we substitute the hope that there may yet be intelligent life forms on other planets with whom we can interact and from whom we can learn. Substitution. And there are, of course, some unbelievers for whom the naturalistic and materialistic worldview, natural processes, just material, for some unbelievers, this worldview is too cold, it's too barren, and it's too flat. It's too pointless, and it's too purposeless. And so instead, they indulge, this is a different form of substitution, on the other side of things, so to speak, on irrational angel worship, or spirit worship, or they indulge in spiritism, trying to consult the dead, especially family members and friends, or witchcraft called Wicca. So you substitute totally naturalistic processes for the other world of heaven, to which Jesus ascended, or else irrational witchcraft mumbo jumbo. Now our Lord's ascension teaches Christians otherwise. He ascended from one world, our earthly world, the one we know about, to another world, the heavenly realm, teaching us thereby that there are two worlds. There's also a third world, hell, where the wicked are punished, and that makes three realms in total. But for now, we're interested in the two worlds connected by Christ's ascension. And this truth of two worlds, and even three worlds, that this world is not all there is a vital and necessary part of Christianity and the Christian worldview that is hated and attacked by the intelligent unbelievers as a three-story universe. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in him is necessarily to believe that there is a heaven, a spiritual realm. Because to believe in Jesus Christ, the real Christ, the one in the Bible, you believe that, to quote the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven. And he did not ascend into a non-existent place. This truth about heaven gives us hope, a real and true hope, for the dead who have died in Christ Jesus. They are not just like dogs, dying and knowing no more. And that's the best that the barren, cold, flat worldview of evolutionist and naturalism can do. You just die and go into the ground, and that's the end of you. And those who die in Christ, they don't die like dogs, and they don't die like the wicked and go to hell. They are with Christ in glory. And this not only gives us hope for the dead in Christ, and we all know people like that in our own lives, as well as the saints from previous ages about whom we read in books or read of in the Bible, but we also have hope for ourselves that a better day awaits all of us and a better world. Good job too. And this day and this world constitute reward for us, the reward of grace. When Jesus Christ shall say personally to his children, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And then we see him whom our soul loveth, and all of this helps us as we contemplate death, and ultimately, if Christ doesn't return, face death. This truth that heaven gives us hope for ourselves beyond the grave is especially poignant because it gives us hope as we suffer for even our martyrdom. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. "If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, how does this advantage me if the dead don't rise? This is all pointless. I'm not going to gain a single thing by it." And then he concludes that if we don't gain any advantage, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, like the atheistic, naturalistic worldviews of some of the pagans in the first century AD. And once the Christian begins to lose the hope of a better world, he begins to live a little bit more and a little bit more like that. What advantages? What's the point in going to church? What's the point in prayer? Why bother denying ourselves? Why battle against our sins? Not going to do much good anyway. And then he began to live like the guy next door who doesn't believe in Jesus. Now, eat, drink, physical pleasures, that's as good as it gets. So we're just going to die anyway, like dogs. Now, the ascension of Jesus Christ also teaches us something about how he will return at the end of the age. This is the point made by the angels in verse 11 of Acts 1. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What are you looking up there for? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And obviously this means that Jesus Christ will return bodily and visibly from above in the air. He's not going to rise up out of the oceans or pop up out of the earth. He will come back in the sky. And there are other passages which explain more fully what it means that Christ will come back bodily. He will come back in a glorious body, resplendently bright. Now the body with which Christ ascended in that day in Acts chapter 1 was only partly glorified. Apparently it didn't shine radiantly white, for it only mentions that the angels were in white apparel. But it was partly glorified, at least in this, that the scripture says not only that Christ was taken up into heaven by the power of the triune God, but also that he ascended by his own power. That's a body which has been glorified to some degree, because ordinarily human bodies don't just ascend up into the sky. And we can refine the truth too, that Jesus Christ will come back visibly, because whereas only the 11 disciples saw him as he went up from the Mount of Olives, every eye shall see him, all on the earth, and not just less than a dozen human beings when he comes back. But there's something else about the manner of Christ's return that is taught in Acts 1. "He went away in a cloud, and he shall return with a cloud." And with a cloud as the means of conveyance. Luke 21, verse 27, states, Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, singular, with power and great glory. Revelation 1 verse 7 is very similar. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. Clouds there is mentioned in the plural. And Revelation 14 verse 14, I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. So there the cloud is described as white. And there are other passages, not only Revelation 1 verse 7, which indicate that he will be surrounded by clouds in the pure plural. He comes back in one cloud, and then surrounded with other clouds, and every eye, Jew and Gentile, will see him. And according to Isaiah 19 verse 1, coming on clouds is a characteristic of deity. Only God comes with a cloud. So there was a cloud at Christ's ascension. There's a cloud with his second coming. And Daniel 7 verse 3 presents Christ the Son of Man as coming to judgment in a cloud, when all will be assembled before his great white throne. Thirdly, third lesson. The ascension of Jesus Christ also teaches us that he unites both heaven and earth. There are, as it were, three great movements, so to speak, of Jesus Christ between heaven and earth. At his incarnation, he comes from heaven to earth. At his ascension, he goes from earth back to heaven. And at his second coming, he comes from heaven back to earth. These three movements, down and up and down again, as it were, join and bind and tie the two worlds more and more. And Scripture speaks of this. This is Ephesians 1 verse 10. This is what Paul describes as the good pleasure, eternal purpose, and goal of God. Quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the last day, the end of the world, God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And Colossians 1 verse 20 explains that through the blood of the cross, Christ makes peace and reconciles all things to himself, both things in earth and things in heaven, so that when the new heavens and the new earth are formed, the two are joined and linked in a way in which they are not joined and linked today, and an even closer joint and link than was before the fall. And the two rational, moral creatures, angels and men, will be united. Be united indivisibly under one head, the Lord Jesus, to the glory of the triune God. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is not only part of the way in which this union is formed, but it also presents it in miniature. Think. There were two angels representing heaven on earth at one end of the ascension. And there were many, many men and women of the Old Testament, glorified saints, in heaven at the other end of the ascension. And then a fourth and final point. Through all of this, our Lord's ascension teaches us the uniqueness and far surpassing excellency of Jesus Christ as opposed to all other pretenders and heads of pagan religions and philosophies and worldviews. Muhammad didn't ascend into heaven. Nor did the Buddha. Nor did Charles Darwin. Only Jesus Christ did. And you say, well, Enoch and Elijah did. Yeah, they did. But they did that only by the power of Christ's ascension. You say, well, Rome says that Mary ascended into heaven. That's the assumption of Mary. Well, that's just a myth dreamt up by the idolatrous Roman church. Christ alone ascended into heaven by his own power. And that glorious ascension was preceded by other marvels: his virgin birth, his sinless life, his death on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead. And no one else is that true of. And then, after the ascension, it is followed by his session at God's right hand, ruling over the entire universe, which will be followed by his glorious return to raise the dead, to judge all men and angels, and to rule over the glorified creation forever. That's the head and founder of our religion and faith. And this ascension at one end of the life corresponds to his miraculous entry into the world, where he was conceived by a virgin, and then he departs from the world miraculously too, by ascending into heaven, that he might fill all things. So we lift up our hearts to where Christ has ascended, to the right hand of the Father. Amen.